We turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we turn once again to our studies in the Beatitudes. This is our final study in the Beatitudes, Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We've been considering these verses for the past number of months now, and we've been looking at them generally. And we've taken each of them individually, and we gave a double consideration to the final beatitude, verses 10 to 12, dealing with the persecuted for righteousness' sake, because the Lord expounds it at a greater length than he does the other beatitudes. So we did the same. We come this morning to give a final general comment on the Beatitudes. So let us read them and remind ourselves once again of what the Beatitudes actually say and what it is that we're dealing with this morning. We're looking at the whole of the 12 verses once again this morning by way of conclusion and summary. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, these are the Beatitudes, and they are familiar enough to us, and we have been looking at them recently over these past number of weeks, and we've tried to bring out some of the obvious flavor and meaning of these Beatitudes. Now, the very familiarity that we have with the Beatitudes perhaps would constitute a danger for us. There is a saying in the world that familiarity breeds contempt, and I'm not suggesting that we hold these Beatitudes in contempt, but I am suggesting that perhaps we do not sufficiently and consciously enough grasp the tremendous implications of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And one of the implications, and the one that we want to begin our consideration of these Beatitudes this morning with, is I wonder if we sufficiently understand and consider why it is that Jesus Christ emphasized these particular virtues. I want to look at these Beatitudes and make some general comments about them this morning, but we want to begin by asking, I wonder why it is that Christ emphasized these particular Christian graces. And the reason that I ask this particular question is because there are many other virtues and graces revealed in the Scripture that are of vital importance to our salvation. And yet when we have at the very beginning of this greatest sermon that the world has ever known, we have Christ beginning his sermon by describing the disciples, and we have him describing the disciples in this particular way, then surely we are being reminded that these particular virtues that are mentioned in the Beatitudes are emphasized by Christ because they are important to Christ. They are fundamental to being a Christian. Now, I'm emphasizing that because when you and I would perhaps think, well, what is a Christian? We may well be tempted to emphasize things that are not particularly in the forefront of Christ's teaching here. He is emphasizing the Beatitudes, and he is saying that this is what a Christian is. He is saying these are the people who inherit the kingdom of God. These are the people who are going to see God. These are the people who are recognized and named as the children of God. We might be tempted to say, for example, that a Christian is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, a biblical definition of a Christian. But it is not something that Christ is emphasizing here. He is not emphasizing faith. There is not one word of faith mentioned in these Beatitudes. He is not emphasizing hope as such. Hope, of course, runs right through these Beatitudes. The hope of entering into the kingdom of heaven. The hope of being satisfied with righteousness at the last. The hope of experiencing the great reward in heaven for those who endure persecution for the sake of Christ. So these Beatitudes are not divorced from faith. They are not divorced from hope. And they most certainly are not divorced from love. For the simple reason is that we will never suffer for Christ if we do not love him. It is possible to have a kind of belief in Christ and a kind of hope in the gospel that evades all difficulty and hardship and cross-bearing and suffering for the sake of Christ. There are, I am sure, many people in the Christian community who are, in a sense, quite sincere in their own way, in their confession of their faith in Christ. But when it comes to actually living out the implications of following after Christ in good days and in bad days alike, we find very often that there is a shirking and an evasion of the hardships for the gospel, and we are quite content to let Christ do all the suffering and all the sweating and all the serving and all the internal conflict and let him bear all the burdens, and we will simply believe in him and we will go into heaven and we will be saved at the last. And there's a tremendous danger that Christian people will imagine that faith in and of itself is a saving virtue and that some kind of attraction and indeed an affection for Christ and a hope in the message of the gospel that that is going to suffice to bring us into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is bypassing faith, and he is bypassing hope, and he is bypassing love, and he is entering here in these Beatitudes. He is entering into, and he is emphasizing, and he is insisting upon further and deeper and far more wide-ranging graces and virtues if we are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I am not for one moment suggesting that in some way these Beatitudes are more important than faith or hope and love. I am not suggesting that. I am suggesting that these Beatitudes are inevitably joined together with the more obvious and prominent virtues of faith and hope and love. And I would further say that these Beatitudes are based upon the experience of faith and hope and love. When, for example, Christ is describing his people as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, it is evident that these people believe that there is such a thing as righteousness, that they actually believe that there is a fundamental difference in the mind of God between what is right and what is wrong, and it matters a great deal whether we agree with what God thinks about righteousness or whether we do not agree with what God thinks about righteousness. And the same with being poor in spirit. For example, this presupposes, as we've already seen, the reality of a conviction of sin. The recognition that within our flesh there is no good thing, and that we are totally, morally, and spiritually bankrupt. And that presupposes faith, because the worldly man does not believe the message of the Bible. He does not believe that he is incapable in his own righteousness of going to heaven or pleasing God. The natural man believes that he is a decent kind of fellow. He would not claim to be perfect or sinless, but nonetheless he's not as bad as all that, and he can point to other people in the world and other people also in the church, as he is very wont to do, whose sins are much more grievous than any sins that he has ever committed. And so he does not have this sense of absolute spiritual and moral bankruptcy. He is not poor in spirit. He does not mourn because of his sins. He might acknowledge that from time to time he fails to live up to his ideals, but he is not as bad as all that, and he does not go mourning all the day. He says, well, you've got to enjoy life. You've got to make the best of it. And yes, we have our moments when conscience smites us and we're cast down because we have done something that we know is wrong. Well, we can easily make amends and get on with life and enjoy the good things of life. He is not characterized by mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, and they that mourn not simply spasmodically, but they mourn every day. Our Lord Jesus Christ is driving into fundamental virtues that, yes, they presuppose faith and hope and love, but they go beyond faith and hope and love. It is possible to be content with a faith that is not really a saving faith. And it is possible to be content with a kind of attraction to the gospel. The world is full of people who have a certain affection and attraction to Jesus. And if they were to meet him, they would actually like him. And they would agree a great deal with what he has to say. And they would disagree equally with a great deal of other things that he would have to say. So the fact that we find ourselves drawn to Christ does not mean that we love him with that saving love. And everybody has a hope. Every religion in the world that I've ever heard about has some kind of hope for the future. And those who are interested in the things of God or the things of the supernatural or divine, as they would describe it variously, of course they all have a hope that when this life is done, then there is going to be a better life that is to come. Every religion teaches that. The world has the saying also that hope rises eternal in the human breast. But our Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond simply a kind of faith and hope and love. He goes deeper. He goes broader. He goes into the very internals of our spiritual nature and our constitution. He is speaking here of Christian experience. He is speaking here of a man or a woman whose heart has been plowed up by God, who is deeply affected, and furthermore, as we'll comment later on in the sermon, who is permanently affected. And here is an individual who is in deadly earnest. Religion to the people that the Lord is describing in this passage in the Beatitudes, religion is not a passing interest to them. It is their consuming interest. It is the thing that takes precedence over every other consideration in their life. And they will give up everything and anything rather than part with what they are experiencing and what is described in these Beatitudes. Here is an individual whose religious experience is not a superficial, natural thing. Here is someone who is in deadly earnest and takes seriously that his whole eternity depends upon having a proper relationship to God, and whose whole eternity depends upon doing what God tells him or her to do in this present world, even if it means that we have to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. And here, this is what the Lord is describing. Now, he regards these particular issues as being the important, indeed the most important evidences that in fact our faith in Christ is a real and a saving faith, and that our love to Christ is a genuine fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that our hope in Christ is a hope that just does not rise eternal in the human breast, but is engendered by the reality that God has spoken to us in the gospel, and that he has spoken to us a word to which we cling. And apart from what God has said to us in the gospel, and apart from what God has done for us in the gospel, we have no hope. We are without Christ, and we are without hope. In other words, these Beatitudes are not simply religious confessions and creedal statements that are for the head. It is possible for someone to come before a Kirk session, for example, for church membership, and because they know the catechisms, and because they know the creeds and the confessions of the church, and because they know their scripture, because they've been brought up in a Christian environment, they can answer every single question that is put to them with a theological impeccability. And there is no way that they can be turned down for membership, for example, because they are making a credible profession. What they are saying is right. But they may not be mourning for their sins. They may not be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They may not be willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. They may not be willing to take the initiatory first step in order to be peacemakers. They may not be meek in their disposition and relationships to others. They may, at the drop of a hat, as we say, they may well give as good as they get, and the circumstances of life will determine and show forth the kinds of character that all of us have. So when the Lord is emphasizing these Beatitudes, he is saying, yes, these Beatitudes are linked to a genuine faith and a saving love and a saving hope. But it is possible to have an outward kind of faith and to have a hope that is genuine in a sense, but not based upon the word of God alone. My hope is in thy word, says the psalmist. And the idea of the world is, well, it's going to be all right in the end. And we are all optimists at heart. And therefore, if we are religious people, we're going to be religious optimists. And our profession of religion will feed our optimism. And there's a tremendous danger in all of this. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is describing those people who are his true disciples. Here is the experience of a Christian heart, not simply something for the head and for the intellect, in which we read the creeds and the confessions and the Bible even, and we say, yes, I agree with that, and then live our lives largely according to the desires of our flesh and our mind. Jesus here is describing the broken and the contrite heart. He is describing the man who, in the words of Calvin, you know, was one of the great men of the Christian church, as we, I'm sure, all know. And we know of other great men, and women too, actually, but mainly men, because they did more writing about these things. And we know of some of the great ones of the Christian church, how they were converted. We know how Martin Luther was converted, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Augustine, and we know a great deal about some of these great men. Calvin was one of the greatest, and we do not know how he was converted. The only reference that he seems to have made in reference to his own Christian conversion was a passing reference in which he said, God subdued my rebellious heart. These Beatitudes are a description of a man or a woman whose heart has been subdued from rebelliousness to submission to God, to the claims of God, to the terms of God, to the way that God would have us live and be in this present world. And that is why I put to you that Jesus is describing his disciples, not simply in terms of those who believe. He does that in other places. And those who love him, if you love me, keep my commandments. Of course he does that in other places. And we are not evading the great triune virtues of faith and hope and love. These are presupposed, but there is a danger of imitation, as we shall see later on. So Christ here is emphasizing these particular virtues because they are important to him. They may not be important to the world. They certainly are not important to the world. The heathen writers of ancient times and even modern times, if you read some of the virtues of the moral philosophers even today, they will give lists and they will tell us what is admirable in human character, and you will find really nothing that is a parallel to this list of virtues that we have in these Beatitudes. Kindness to one another and courage in battle, a good name, keeping integrity, honesty in business and faithful in promises. All these things are admirable. But to be meek, in this world you've got to stand up for yourself. To be mourning, to go your life mourning. There are massive volumes of books written about the power of positive thinking. And the idea of mourning is something you've got to get rid of. And the quicker you get out of these gloom and doom moments according to the power of a positive thinking, the better. You've got to have a good view of yourself. You've got to have a positive image. And you've got to see yourself as a good man. And then you'll be able to live a meaningful life. Jesus says, no, in order to go into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to see yourself not as a good man, but as a bad man. And I'm a Christian this morning, not because I'm a good man. I'm a Christian this morning because I'm a bad man who believes and trusts in Christ. And if he will not save me, then I have no possibility of saving myself. That is what Jesus is driving at in these Beatitudes. And the question for you and for me is not whether the world regards this as important or of the supreme priority, or even whether the church does. Tragically, the church so often shares the sentiments and the priorities of the world. And when people come forward for membership or office in the church, often it's that we look for their talents and their ability and their appearance. And even some, well, I won't go into the way that some have described, but there are some writers and commentators on who should be office bearers in the church, and they would even tell you what you should look like. And you've got to look like the executive type, well-groomed with brill cream hair and the tie and everything just in place, and beautiful women and hands. And they say that's what's going to attract the world. And Jesus says, no, my people are not like that. He says, my people, they are poor in spirit. They are peacemakers, they are meek, they are mourning people. They are hungering not for the good things of this world, but for the righteousness of God's kingdom. They are not people whom the world admires and exalts. They are people whom the world persecutes and accuses and misrepresents and misunderstands. Jesus says, that's who my people are. Not many mighty, not many noble. The weak and the foolish things of the world, the people who seem to have their understanding of this universe and life all topsy-turvy to the priorities and interests of the world. And Jesus says, these are the people. These are the ones that I recognize. These are the ones that I value. These are the ones that I will reward at the last with righteousness and with a great reward for what they have endured for my name's sake. That's the first issue this morning that we deal with as we come to conclude these Beatitudes. Why did Jesus emphasize these particular virtues? Because they are the real heart of the matter. These are not just head issues. These are issues of the heart. These are issues of the Christian heart. And the world never understands, because the world never experiences, these things that are being described by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. But there's the second thing I want to emphasize, and it's this. Throughout all these Beatitudes, Jesus has said something very similar. There's a certain sameness, we might say, running through all the Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the children of God. They are the ones who are going to experience a great reward for suffering for Jesus. And we've got to ask the question, not simply, who are they? But we've got to ask the question, well, where do we find such people as this? Who is Jesus speaking about here? And we've got to be very clear on this. And we've got to have an open mind to recognize these people when we see them. And I'm emphasizing that because Jesus recognizes them. He is not here describing ideals or ideas. He is speaking here of real people. Speaking of people with feelings towards God, feelings towards sin, whose whole hope and confidence is in the person and in the work of Christ. And the question arises, not simply who are these people, but where are these people? And the answer to that question is that these people are in the Christian church. And I am emphasizing that because the danger is that someone could come into this congregation and look around and get to know us and go forth and say that we're a bunch of hypocrites, that we're just playing at religion, and that we are not doing this for the world, and we're not doing that for the world, and we're not doing this, that, and the other. And these kinds of things are said. Well, if these things are true, then we don't fit into the Beatitudes. And if we don't fit into the Beatitudes, we are not a Christian community. And if we're not a Christian community, let's stop pretending that we are, and let's close up, and let's get on with our worldly, whatever it is that our worldly interests would be. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus is describing these people as they and theirs, he is speaking of people whom you and I know. Now, he is not saying that they are perfect in their poverty of spirit. He is not saying that they are perfect in their meekness, that they are the very epitome of meekness. But he does say that the prevailing tone of their life is as described in these Beatitudes. Now, none of us here today would claim to be perfectly every moment of every day hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I know that there are times in my life, and I trust that as I get older they become more and more spasmodic, that there are times when I am not particularly conscious of ever hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But the prevailing tone of our life, if we are Christians, is that deep down, day by day, this is, in fact, the desire of our heart. And we may well try to defend ourselves and our sinfulness from time to time. And there might be times when in the eyes of the world and our critics, we appear to be self-righteous. But deep down, the Christian man or the Christian woman knows that in his or her flesh, there is no good thing. We don't have to tell Christian people how sinful they are. They already know. The Scriptures has already told them. And the Spirit has already impressed this solemn truth upon our heart. I could spend a whole series, I could spend months in this pulpit, and I would be biblically accurate if I preached every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday on the sins of God's people. And I would be accurate, I say, because the Bible's got plenty to say about the sins of God's people. But that is not the only message that the Bible has for God's people. The Bible has a message of comfort. It has a message of consolation through the Scriptures. It has a message that culminates in the blessed hope, the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Scripture is full of consolation for God's people, for the simple reason that the Scripture recognizes that God's people largely have heavy hearts, and they are burdened people, and they are people who do care whether they are right or wrong in the presence of God. And the Scripture is greatly concerned to remind those people who have tremendous doubts from time to time. It is greatly concerned to remind them and to reassure them that because they are looking unto God and looking unto Christ, all is well with their soul, and they do have everlasting life. And despite how they feel about it, and despite the fact that they fall into sin from time to time, they are nonetheless the children of God. And they are those who are destined for a great reward. And to experience persecution for Christ is not a pleasant experience. It is a time when Christian people often are full of doubts. It's a time when perhaps we think that God has abandoned us, because men are speaking wickedly about us. We might think that God also thinks wickedly about us. And Jesus would seek in these Beatitudes in these Beatitudes to allay our fears and set our minds at rest on that particular score. Your reward is great. Whatever men may think of you, God thinks well of you. And God is working a purpose of grace and glory for you. And have no fear, therefore, because all is well with your soul. So when Jesus is speaking here of these people, he is speaking of people in this congregation. They are probably sitting beside you in the pew. And I say we've got to have a large heart. We've got to see them for what they are. We are not to expect and demand more of God's people than the Bible realistically does. The Scripture demands righteousness, but the Scripture is realistic. It recognizes that the gospel message is a message for fallen humanity. It is a message for men and women who have feet of clay, men and women who are temptable, and every single one of us is a combustible walking time bomb. And we're just ready to explode into who knows how many sinful directions. The Bible is realistic. And as we're emphasizing in our midweek meeting on Wednesday, the Bible does not hide the sins of God's people. But the sins of God's people are not the prevailing tone of their life. And that's the point. Peter was not always denying his Lord. So let us be careful when we speak about Peter. Oh, he's the disciple who denied his Lord. Yes, he did. But he wasn't always doing it year after year, month after month, decade by decade. It was a one-off occasion, and he never did it again. And David wasn't always committing adultery and murder. And Noah wasn't always lying drunk from his wine. These were the aberrations. These were the abnormal occasions. And so Jesus here is not describing, well, he is describing perfection. But he is describing perfection that does pertain to imperfect people. And we've got to stop criticizing one another just because we don't match up to the ideals and expectations that perhaps... I've got my ideals too. And sometimes I fall into this trap of condemning Christian people because they do something that I think they shouldn't be doing. Or they fail to do something that I think they ought to be doing. But that does not exclude them from the kingdom. And that's the point. And we've got to be more charitable towards one another. Because Christ here is expressing surely words of great charity. He is giving the benefit of the doubt to men and women who know their weakness and who feel their frailty, and they're full of fears at times. And the world is against them, and they're often against themselves. They accuse themselves. And their conscience will not let them go. We've got to be charitable towards them. Those of you who know me know that I'm something of a military historian buff. And one of my pet subjects is the American Civil War. And I'm sure all of you have heard of the great General Robert E. Lee, the great commander of the Confederate armies. And everybody has heard of him. But I wonder how many have heard of a certain northern general by the name of George Meade. He wasn't a particularly gifted commander. He was an engineer officer, actually, who just happened to be given command of an army, the Army of the Potomac. He almost accidentally, because there was no one else. So he was given the job. And then General Meade did something very strange and very wonderful over a three-day period. He beat General Robert E. Lee in battle, in the Battle of Gettysburg. And General Robert E. Lee had to retire, as you know, with his Confederate armies. Well, we won't go into the details. And what did General Meade do? He just stood and watched them go. And Abraham Lincoln was a great military tactician and strategist, and he knew that the one thing that would end this war would be to destroy the army of Robert E. Lee. And he was pressing General Meade, now go for him, you've got him on the run, go for him. And General Meade did nothing. He and his army stood and just watched the defeated army march away. Now, why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you the story because Abraham Lincoln was pressing General Meade to go for him. And he wrote a letter, and apparently it was a bit of a stinker of a letter. And he was condemning General George Meade for not going for the throat of Robert E. Lee's army now that he had him on the run. But he didn't send the letter. He put it in the drawer of his cabinet. And several days later, one of Abraham Lincoln's aides found the letter. And he took it to the president. Mr. President, he said, you forgot to send the letter to General Meade. And Abraham Lincoln said, no, he said, I didn't forget to send the letter. I didn't send the letter. Well, why did you not send the letter to General Meade? The aide asked. And Lincoln's reply was this. He said, how can you condemn a man who has done so much for his country simply because he doesn't do a little bit more? And I would put that there. There's a worldly example of a man who understood that you can't condemn a man who has done so much just because he doesn't do that little bit extra that you think he ought to do. And I think that that should be our attitude to Christian people. The fact of the matter is that Christian people are characterized by the Beatitudes. And we perhaps are the poorest judges of it. I'm certainly the poorest judge of that in my own character. But I can see it in the character of some of you here this morning. These are people who are sitting in this church this morning. And they are sitting in every single Christian congregation in every country and continent of our world when Christians gather. You will find people like this. And they may well have grave doubts about whether they match up to the Beatitudes. But nonetheless, Christ sees it in them. And we are to see it in them also. And not to be continually condemning and criticizing one another simply because we do not do that little bit extra that we think they ought to be doing. I'm not saying that these people are faultless. There is none of us here this morning without sin and failure. But we do have to recognize the reality of grace when we see it. And if someone is meek, then let us acknowledge he or she is meek. And it may be that there are times that they give a very unmeek-like riposte in certain circumstances. But if that is them by grace, then we wouldn't like to see them without grace. Some of us by nature are quick-tempered and fiery. And grace, in a measure, subdues it. And yes, we are not what we ought to be. But neither are we what we shall be. But if grace has touched our hearts, neither are we what we once were. And we've got to recognize, because that is what Jesus is describing in these Beatitudes. They are not mighty. They are not many. They are not the majority of people that you will meet with. But nonetheless, they are there. And we are to value them. And we are to receive them and recognize them and love them when we recognize Christ's work within them. That's what these Beatitudes are all about. There are people who have been very merciful to us. There are people who have been very, very initiatory and active in making peace with us. There are people, and I'm sure we have all heard and seen them, and they have suffered, perhaps economic, perhaps promotional prospects, perhaps their good name has been slandered and because falsely accused, and they have suffered much for the sake of the gospel and because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have endured hardship. And if we see it, we are to recognize and respect and receive them for it, because Christ does. That's the second issue that we have in these Beatitudes. And then there's a third issue that I want to just touch upon, because time is racing away with us. And the third thing that I want to emphasize this morning is that we've got to be aware of certain dangers in all of this. The danger of imitation. It is possible for a natural man to undergo a kind of religious experience where for a time he seems to be on fire for the Lord. He seems to be poor in spirit, confessing his sins. He seems to be meek, and all the other things that are described. He seems for a time to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake and endure for Christ Jesus. And I'm emphasizing that because the scripture actually records for us such people. Judas Iscariot who finally denied and betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver was a man who probably had endured hardship and difficulty for Christ. He was one of the disciple band. And there was a time when Jesus was very popular as a preacher and great crowds followed him. But the second half of Jesus' ministry, he was not so popular. There came the time when many who had previously followed him, they followed him no more. And vast multitudes of those professing discipleship, they had followed him no more. But Judas continued to follow him right up to the very end. And Judas was not distinguished by any sin as far as the gospel is concerned. Judas was not distinguished from the other disciples. In the upper room, when Jesus said that one of them would betray him, the disciples did not all automatically point, "Oh, it's going to be Judas." Judas was no different. He did what they did. He seemed to be as consistent a Christian as any of the other disciples were. But yet, in his heart, there was no real allegiance to Christ. Indeed, we're told he had the heart of a devil. And all the time that he was making this profession and appearing to be one of the disciple band, his heart was alienated from them. And outwardly, he had endured much for Christ. We can think of Demas, who at the last had forsaken Paul, having fallen in love with this present world. Demas hadn't always forsaken Paul. Demas had been traveling with Paul as an assistant apostolic vicar. Demas had been a preacher, a traveler spreading the gospel. But there came that time when, for some reason that we do not know, Demas abandoned Christ. He abandoned Paul and he fell in love with the world and he followed with Paul no more. We were reading in the parable of the sower and the seed of how there is that thorny ground and the stony ground. And the seed of the gospel is planted and it seems to take root. The people seem to be enthusiastic about it. And for a time they continue. But some fall away simply because they are so superficial. And the gospel never was deeply embedded in their hearts at all. It seemed to be. And then there are those among the thorns. And they produce fruit. And they seem to rejoice in the receiving of it. They love to hear the message. And then after a while we find the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering in chokes the word. And they fall away. Spasmodic enthusiasms are perhaps the most distressing thing for a pastor of a congregation to see among his people. People who come to the church. And they come and they sit and you can see the eagerness with which they seem to be drinking in the word. They're asking questions. They're reading the books out of the library. They're asking, they're entering into, with a lively and affectionate zealousness, they're entering into what they think is this newfound life in Christ. And then we find them drifting away. And we see them no more. And then perhaps they might even come back again. And again, there's a time of spasmodic enthusiasm. Sporadic enthusiasms are devastating because they raise our hopes only to cast them down. And what is the problem? They have never entered into the reality of the Beatitudes. They've never really been totally convinced that without Christ they're lost. They've never really believed that. They have embraced the message of grace and of glory. They have enjoyed the fellowship. But after a while, the true nature comes out. What is in must come out. We can pretend to be Christians for a time. But the forces of natural gravity and sinful worldliness, just like you can throw a stone up into the air, and for a time it seems to defy gravity. But sooner or later, gravity wins in the end. Down you come. The natural man simply cannot maintain the Christian life. You see, these are genuine Christians. It is those who endure to the end, as we're reading in Matthew chapter 24. It's those who endure to the end. It's not those who make a good beginning. It is those who plod on to the end. And how do they plod on? Day by day acknowledging they have nothing to commend them to God. Day by day mourning over their sins. A daily grind of what the world would call religious mania. And poor self-image. That's the staple diet that will enable a man or a woman to endure to the end. It will exclude the love of the world. Because the man who loves and who hungers for righteousness will not hunger for the unrighteousness of the world. And so there are dangers. The danger of imitation. And tragically, the scripture is very clear that those who have embraced and experienced something of the heavenly gift and tasted of the power of the worlds to come, if they then should fall away, they are worse and harder than they ever were before. The people that I have found, and I'm sure you have found, most difficult to reach with the gospel are people who would maintain, oh, we've tried that. They say, we've tried it, and it failed. And you just can't get through to them anymore. That's why Jesus said, the harlots and the sinners go into the kingdom before you. Religious familiarity of a deceptive nature is the most potent anesthesia against the genuine grace of the gospel. And tragically, it is possible for people to have just had enough religious experience to harden their hearts sufficiently that never again will the gospel seed penetrate into their hearts or into their consciousness. Tremendous danger of having the outward shell of immaculate religious ritual and confession, and yet the heart of these beatitudes tragically lacking, never experienced and lacking. And then there's a fourth thing, I'll just comment on it, and then I'll comment on a fifth final point that I want to make. These particular beatitudes, these graces, who are these people? The dangers inherent in having a false religion and not having these graces in our hearts. And then this other comment I'll make. Jesus is not here describing different kinds of Christians. He is describing Christians. I remember once, it's the only time in my life I've ever experienced this, and it was a bit of a shocker, but it's probably more common than we think. But someone once said to me, oh, years ago in this congregation, talking to them about the need to attend services, as we do from time to time. And this man's reply was this, the only time I've ever heard anything like it, actually. Oh, I'm not a prayer meeting type Christian, he said. I'm not a prayer meeting type Christian. I was taken aback, as you can imagine. There's no such thing as a non-prayer meeting type Christian or a prayer meeting type Christian. When Jesus here gives these eight beatitudes, he's not describing eight different categories where we can have one without having the other. He is describing an eightfold path, as it were, that is characteristic of all his people. Those who are poor in spirit are the same ones who are to rejoice in the midst of tribulation in the prospect of a great reward in heaven. But I don't have time to expand that point any further. Jesus is speaking of all Christians. And the final comment this morning, as we close our studies in the Beatitudes, is to look at Jesus himself. Because he is not simply describing disciples. He is describing himself. Who is greater? Who is more poor? Who is the one who humbles himself and is conscious always of the need for divine grace? We are not saying that Jesus was poor in spirit, in the sense that he was mourning because of sin, not for one second. But who is the one who, more than Jesus, is conscious always of that need for divine supplies of God's grace? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Behold my servant whom I uphold. And other passages in the scripture. Who is a greater peacemaker than Jesus? Who is more meek? Who is one who is more to be called the Son of God? Who is purer in heart than Jesus? Who suffered more for righteousness than Jesus did? Who is one who mourns over the sins of the world? Who more than Jesus? And in these Beatitudes, Jesus is in fact saying to his disciples that we are to be like him. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is conformed to the image of Christ. And in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, from verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, learn of me, and you will learn certain things. You will learn that I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke, take my teaching, take my doctrine upon you, and you will find that my burden is light, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He invites us to come to him, that we might at the last find rest for our souls. When we come to him, we are invited to be challenged by him, to take up his doctrine, to implement it in our lives, consciously to cultivate likeness to him, and everything that is unlike Christ to be put away. As one of the great sculptors of the medieval world, when he was chipping away at a block of stone, was asked, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm knocking off this block of stone everything that doesn't look like a horse." And you and I, as we live our Christian lives, are to knock off everything that doesn't look like Christ. And then we will be living in the light and in the parameters of the Beatitudes. May God bless his word to us.